Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we just want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you for your goodness, your presence with us. We want to thank you that you are our God and we get to be your people. We ask, Lord, that you would be here with us, that you would open up our eyes, open up our ears, open up our hearts so that we can receive you and your word today. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, funny something coming out of that monitor. But we're doing this series called God Questions. And the reason why we're doing it is it's a topical series. You know, we're not going verse by verse through a scripture, you know, a book of Bible or anything like that. But we're trying to answer for seekers and then also for Christians some of the questions that people ask the most about kind of questions that related around the issue of doubt. And maybe you're a skeptic, or you have, you know, a friend, a brother, a cousin that doesn't believe, and they're kind of skeptical, and they ask you questions that you can't really answer, and it makes you feel bad, and makes you feel less confident about yourself. Or maybe you're a person today who is what we call a seeker. You're not necessarily a skeptic. You know, a skeptic says, I won't believe unless you... But a seeker is like, you know what? I just don't know. Like, if you showed me, and I'll make a honest decision about it. So this series, we're trying to answer questions that seekers would ask, either that for yourself or help you to know how to answer, you know, if you have questions like that you want to answer your brother, your cousin, your sister-in-law, whatever, about these questions. So we talked about last week, we talked about the big question of, is God real? And we talked about all these different evidences for God, but we came back and asked the question was, what if God wasn't real? And we said, if God wasn't real, then there's all these things that we take for granted that we just could not believe in. So if you wanted to go back and listen to that message on our website. Today we're going to try to answer this question about the Bible. Can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible true? Before we jump into it, there's a little disclaimer, and we talked about in answering any of these questions, doubt questions, we have to realize what the Bible says about the nature of faith. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That the way God sets up his relationship with us requires us to engage him by faith. It's like, you know, I'm a dad of three kids, and that's the nature of our relationship. They have to trust me. They have to know me. They have to believe what I'm going to say to them. It's a relationship. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the things that we're going to present, even though it might be clear to you, it won't remove all doubt, because there will be a time where you have to cross that line of faith if you're going to believe or not. But we can bring you right up to that edge, and it's up to you, okay? The second quote that we talked about is from this theologian. His name is Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich says that the opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. So that means that in order to have faith, you must have doubt. It's kind of like courage and fear. Like if you need to have fear for you to be courageous. That if there was an absence of fear, there would be no need for courage. And the same way in the issue of faith, if you have doubts, that's where faith comes in. But if you are 100% certain of something, it requires no faith. So ultimately, we're going to try to answer these questions, but knowing that we won't remove all doubt, and God doesn't want us to remove all doubt, because where there's a little bit of doubt, that requires faith, okay? So we're going to try to answer this question, is the Bible trustworthy? I think that's a better word than to try to answer, is the Bible true? Because I don't know how I can answer that question, is the Bible true? Because there's a lot of things, like I said, that requires faith to believe in its origins. But I want to talk about, is the Bible trustworthy? So what I want to do, if you have your sermon notes, there's a bunch of fill in the blanks. There's more than usual. I apologize. I'm talking kind of fast because there's a lot of kind of geeky like facts here that I want to go over with you. So there's the preview is, we're going to talk about first what the Bible says about itself, what the Bible claims about itself. We're going to talk about common objections to that people have to say why they don't believe in the Bible. And then thirdly, we're going to try to give some evidence of why the Bible is trustworthy, okay? So the first question is, what we're trying to answer is like, what does the Bible claim about itself? What does the Bible say, okay? What the Bible says about itself, fill in the blank, number one, and I'm going to go over this really fast because I want to talk more about the evidences at the end, okay? But first, the Bible claims that it is inspired. The word is God-breathed, that the Bible comes from the mouth of God, and it's not just a human book. It is a God-breathed book. That's the word inspired, right? So from 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." It wasn't just some dude that came up with it, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. First, this is what you need to know. If you're new to the Bible, you need to know that the Bible was written. It's not just one book. It's actually a collection of 66 books, Old Testament and New Testament, and it was written over a time span of 1,500 years. That's a long time. There were people who were kings that wrote the Bible, kings and rulers and emperors and noblemen, to farmer and fishermen, and there was prophets, there was people who were convicted criminals, there's all these different people who were part of writing the Bible. But also, the Bible was written not in one language, but three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. Aramaic is those are dead languages. Like the Hebrew and Greek in the Bible is not the Hebrew and Greek that they speak today. Aramaic is a kind of version, a dead version of Arabic. So it was written, over this long period of time, written over three continents, not just one place, okay? So, but it's saying that these men, these 40-plus men, didn't come up with this stuff themselves. It was that God put it in their hearts to write these things down, that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, that's the first thing that the Bible claims about itself. So we're just talking about what the Bible says about itself. We're not talking about if I can prove this yet. Okay? Secondly, the Bible says that it is inerrant. The word inerrant means without error. So we believe that the Bible says this about itself. Okay? It says the law of the Lord is perfect. That means complete, without error, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You can count on it, making wise the simple. And it's saying that it is without error, but the original documents, not necessarily the English translations you have today. Right? So that's one of the things that you have to work on. The Bible claims that it is without error. Number three, Bible claims that it is authoritative, and I'm not going to read this passage of scripture, but it is the authority upon our lives. You know, if you grew up in a Catholic church or you grew up in a different type of church, they would say that you know, the final authority is what the church says. Or some of us, we think the final authority is like how I feel that day. But the Bible actually says, no. It is the final authority over the matters of our lives. It's not the church. Right? So that's one of the reasons why we believe that all of us, like, you shouldn't just listen to what I say. Like, you should go back to the Bible because that's the authority on your lives. Okay? And then number four, I'm building a case here, so this is just laying the foundation. But number four, the Bible says that it is sufficient in itself, that there's not anything you need that more than this to live the life God wants you to live. So let me read this. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So that's that word inspired, right? All scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It says that the Bible, if you have the Bible in your life, it is sufficient to make you into the person that God wants you to be. Like, if you have the Bible, you, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible is all you need to become complete and equipped for every good work. Okay, so that's what the Bible claims about itself. So we're going to jump into talking about some objections, and I think this is probably the more valuable part. You may have some of these objections yourself, or you may have heard, like, okay, I understand that the Bible claims all those things, it's from God, doesn't have error, has authority, has weight, you know, it's sufficient, but Like, what are some of the biggest objections that you've heard about why people don't think the Bible's true? Like, help me out here. You have anything? What do people say about the Bible? What? It's too old, right? What else?
Men wrote it.
Men wrote it. Yeah, men are terrible, right? What else? Anything else? How about it's inconsistent, you know, has errors and all that stuff, okay? So I'm going to talk about three kind of common objections that people have. And you know what? This is what I noticed. The objections that people have against reading the Bible, it's not really that they have objections to the Bible because they've never read the Bible. They have objections to some idiot Christian's interpretation of the Bible. Right. Honestly, if a person just read the Bible, they wouldn't have these objections. They object to, like, my goodness, that dude with the big hair and the white suit, he said the Bible is like God. Oh, his wife with the eyelashes like that, she's like, oh, they're crazy. Like, they said the Bible said, it's like, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. Like, just don't take the worst version of Christianity and hold it up as the, you know, for everyone else. If you, like, so let's talk about, so people's objections to the Bible are not really with what the Bible says, but with really a dumb Christian's interpretation of it. Right? That makes sense? That's you at least following along with what I'm trying to say? So the first objection is this. You cannot take the Bible literally. It cannot be taken literally. Because there's stuff in there that if you take it literally, it means, it's like it doesn't really, for example, the biggest thing is evolution. Right, they're building some big boat down there in like Jacksonville, Florida, and all this stuff. And there's these a lot of Christians. They believe in this thing where they take the Bible word for word literally, and I'll explain what I do too, but not in the same way. Okay, I take the Bible is true literally in the way it was intended to be read in a specific context and genre and author's intent. Right? Because the Bible talks about, oh, God loves us and he gathers us like under his wings to protect us. Like, let's take that literally. Do I think that literally? Yes. Does that mean God actually has a wing? No. I take it literally that the author meant to use a metaphor to say that God takes care of us. So that's literal. It says God will have a strong right hand. I mean, like, so God, he's like a buff dude, like he has an actual, it's like, no, I take it literally because the author was trying to explain that God's going to protect us. You understand what I'm saying? But some people take it literally. So there's these people, when they talk about, for example, the creation of the earth, they take the genealogies and they count up all the different ages of people and they say, you know what? The earth, no more than 10,000 years old. You hear about this? Right, Ryan, you went to Christian school. They probably said that over there. You hear about this? A young earth theory. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that this is wrong, but I'm saying it's not necessarily the only way to look at it. Okay? Because in the beginning God created... Okay, even this is the thing. God creating the earth in 7 days. Okay? Like, I'm not a heretic. Like, you guys are worried. Like, oh my goodness, where is he going with this? There's two theories. Theologians believe that gels with scientific perceptions of evolution, right? In the Bible, okay? The first one's called the gap theory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was formless and void, and the Holy Spirit hovered around the surface of the earth. And then God said, let there be light, verse 2, and that was the first day. Well, how much time happened between God creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing, Big Bang, and the Holy Spirit hovering over the earth, formless and void, before day one? We don't know how much time. And there wasn't a day because the sun came out on day one. So how much time was, like, what was the Holy Spirit doing hovering above the surface of the earth? Like, that's where you get your, right? And even the people who believe in, I'm not saying I hold to any of these particular positions. I just wanted to throw it in there because I actually haven't studied it enough where I said this is where I fall. But even the word day the first day, the second day, the third day. You know what the Hebrew word is? It's the word aeon, where we get the word eons. It's not like the day. It's the first age. They call it the day age theory. All right? God creating the fish. Right? God created the fish, the sea creatures, before he created the land creatures. Is there an age between? Maybe. Right? So when you say the Bible cannot be taken literally, it's like, I believe the Bible is literal in Genesis. God created in intentionality. He did all these things, but not necessarily only in 10,000 years, right? So you can believe the Bible literally without being an idiot that says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said idiot. Without being a person that believes in only the earth is 10,000 years old. Okay? I would say if you believe that, people would think you're an idiot. Not me, of course. I love you. What do I know? I barely graduated from high school, right? Another thing. Okay, I saw this video by Vodi Bakum. He's a black preacher in Texas, I think. But he goes, whatever you do, don't engage in a debate with what a person that has one semester worth of philosophy. That's the worst person to debate with, because they like, it's like no. And that's what a lot of us do. We're like, we know a little bit to be dangerous. And we got to realize, like, oh, I studied the Bible. Like, read a little deeper, okay? Second theory, place that I notice that people point to be taken literally, like, okay? In Numbers chapter 11, God, Israel were in the wandering in the wilderness. They're complaining to God, God, we don't have water. We don't have vegetables. We don't have meat. What are we going to do? And they were complaining so much to God. God's like, oh, I'm so sick and tired. You want this? And let me shove it down your mouth, right? So he's like, I'm so sick and tired of you guys complaining. I'm going to give you so much meat that's going to come out your ears, and you're going to like be so sick. And like, oh, please, I can't eat anymore, okay? So God decides, he says, God blew this wind from the ocean in, and there were quails that came in and filled their camp, and it rose up to 2 cubits. A cubit is from your elbow to your top, right? So what is this? Well, that's like 3.5 feet, 4 feet, right? And it says, and people like, oh, literally, okay, how do we calculate that volume? It was miles worth, and it, that high for quails. You know, quails are like this small. How many quails can fit in this square yard or whatever of mass of volume? And so they were like, okay, if we take this literally, it means that God blew in 19.5 trillion quail. It's like, are you saying that's what the Bible? Because actually, people preach that God has provided for them, and he's just stacked the quail up because the 2 cubits high, and they didn't know it, right? Well, that's not really what the Bible says, though. It says God blew the quail in at the height of 2 cubits high. So the idea was that all of a sudden they were sitting there, this wind comes in, and there's this massive quail come in, like literally right in the strike zone, right? They could catch as many quail as they want right there, and the quail but they flew in at 2 cubits high, right in the middle of your strike zone, and you could catch as many as you want. So there wasn't 19. Like, so when you take it literally, you got to figure out what it's trying to say in the original. Okay? One last example of this. In the 70s, there was this popular end times prophecy writer. His name is Hal Lindsey. Anybody know Hal Lindsey? Wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, trying to scare people into repentance, right? And it says this, the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible says that blood in this valley of Megiddo, Har means valley, Megiddo is where we get the word Har, Megiddo's Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon, it's going to be in this valley that's 200 miles wide, right? And it said, the Bible says that the blood is going to be filled up to that place as high as a horse's bridle. Right, so that's whatever, 4 or 5 feet. I don't know how. I'm not a cowboy, so I don't know how high a bridle is. Right, they might have short horses or tall horses. I don't know. But someone said, like, if we were to take this literally, they were trying to get back at Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey, you're an idiot, because blood, people's blood, if it filled up this valley of 200 miles long up to a horse's bridle, you know how much people have to die to fill up that place? 60 trillion people have to die to fill up that valley with blood. It's like there's only 7 billion people. Like, you cannot take it literally, right? So they're trying to, it's like the Bible cannot be taken literally. It's like, no. Hal Lindsey can't be taken literally, because if you read the Bible says the Lord will be angry and he'll be like a guy in his wine press and he's stomping on the grapes and blood is going to splash up as high as a horse's bridle. It's like the splashing will be as high as a horse. It's not that the blood, it's going to be like 60 trillion people have to die to. It's like, you understand what I'm saying? So objections to the Bible cannot be taken literally. You got to go back to the original text, not look at the interpretations of these people who claim to understand exactly this is the only way you need to believe it. Okay? Secondly, kind of belabored that point a little bit. Secondly, the Bible's full of inconsistencies. Let's talk about Jesus. If you read the New Testament, the first four books of Jesus, we call them the four Gospels. Like, man, to be honest, there's a lot of inconsistencies there. Because in Luke, when it talks about the Lord's, when the Lord's Prayer, it's different than the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. What the heck? Like, which one's right? It's Holy Spirit, right? Like, what did Jesus actually say? Did he say the words in Matthew, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Or did he use the words in Luke that is different? Like, which did he actually say? That sounds inconsistent, right? Oh, man, I sound like Peter Brady there. Okay, what did Jesus say? Matthew or, like, one of those? No, I'm going to be wrong. Well, he said neither. He didn't say either one of those, right? Because Jesus didn't speak Greek. He was a country bumpkin from Galilee that only spoke Aramaic, right? A poor people language. But when they sought to write it down, these guys who were more educated wrote it down in the trade language of the new Roman Empire so it could spread. So Jesus actually didn't say the words that they recorded. They translated from their knowledge of Aramaic into a new language. That's why there seems to be inconsistency. Right? The only time that Jesus' words is actually really recorded, he says it a couple times, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they just quote it, and then it says, which means, my God, why? And they quote, those were the only words of Jesus that are actually recorded, because he spoke a weird language that most people did not know. He was just a Jew from this small little area, insignificant. He didn't know Greek. Right? Or at least he didn't speak it. And we also see that if you compare the four Gospels, it seems like the chronology is off. It says, you know, this person went, he went here and he did this, this person did, and it seems like the chronology is off. Like, which one's right? Okay, you have to realize this, okay? The four Gospel writers had four different audiences in mind and four different goals to accomplish when they wrote it. So Matthew wrote to Jews, so he's quoting the Old Testament that Jesus is the son of David. You know, he quotes and this is fulfilled. This, you know, but when Mark, he's writing to a Roman audience, so he doesn't talk about the Jews in the Old Testament at all because they didn't care about that, right? So they leave out things. Luke, he was writing to the Greeks who were kind of mental, kind of like very intellectual. So he goes, you know, and John wrote like if you were a beginning Greek student, they'll give you a Gospel of John in Greek because it's the easiest. It's like Dr. Seuss version because he's just like, you know, it's just real easy to read. And he's just writing it to a real simple, dumbed down. And there's a reason. So a lot of these inconsistencies that you think that's there, it's there because you don't understand the background. Does that make sense? Okay. You might find this one interesting. The Bible's out of date. Someone says this is old. Okay. For years, like we wouldn't say this now, for years people would say, well, The Bible, okay, if you were in the Confederate South, you know, 100 years ago or however long, 150 years ago, you would point to the Bible and saying, well, the Bible says that slavery is fine. Like slaves should go home to their masters, right? Bible does say that. Does say that, definitely. Paul tells this guy in the book of Philemon, his name is Onesimus, go back to your master. Stop running away. He ran away and then became a Christian. And Paul's like, what should I do? It's like, go back to your master. Like, but you got to realize what slavery was back then. It's not the same slavery that we experience here. Okay, Jew. The word for slave is the same word for servant. Doulos. It's the same word. There's not a different word for a slave and a servant. Okay? Jesus says that he came to doulos, us. So he can save us, serve us, right? And the Jewish understanding of slavery is what we call an indentured servant. Okay? That you need to you need to borrow some money, you owe someone debt, so you go and you hire yourself out to a person so you can work off your debt. And in the Jewish law, you could not be someone's servant for more than 7 years. At 7 years, your debt is paid off. No matter how much you owe them, you work for 7 years, your debt should be paid off. They call it the year of the Jubilee. At the year of Jubilee, whatever debt you have, you're supposed to wipe it away. Right? So what the Bible is saying is this. It's like this. You want to go to grad school and you go and get a GI Bill, and then the GI Bill says, hey, if once you got done, you got to give your 3 years and you got to go to the Army for 3 years because we pay for this. And then you go and you go to grad school and you're like, you know what? Forget the Army. I don't want to go in the Army. Like, we would say, no. The Army, you signed that paper. The Army paid for your education. Now go back to spend your 3 years, right? So that's what slavery is in the Bible times. So you got to realize, but like we take that word, which meant servant, and we take the word slave and we kind of put our own interpretation on it. How about the word, how about the idea of polygamy? Polygamy, right? Man being married to more than one wife. I actually don't know why you want to do that, but I got all I can handle. So the Bible says, okay, it has all these people like Abraham and Isaac and all these people, David, and they had all these different wives, and it actually doesn't say anything about them, and it makes them into like, hey, these guys, God used these guys, so that must mean that it's okay for me to go to Utah and get a bunch of wives, right? But one commentator, theologian, said this, like, the Bible is subversive in the way it writes this, because every single story in the Bible that a man has more than one wife, it ends terribly for that person. Like, Hagar, you know, all these different issues, it ends terribly. So the Bible's saying, hey, it doesn't actually make an opinion about it, but it shows you to say, if you think the Bible is saying that this is a good idea, you haven't been reading the Bible, because each one of these people, like the brothers are rising up, killing other brothers because of this, like David's family, you know, one brother was killing another brother, half brother, and all this other issues, right? Someone mentioned the issue of women. I think the common objection that we have against what we think the Bible says about women are, like I said, like really idiotic interpretations of how men have suppressed women. But that's not what the Bible actually says. The Bible actually honors women. It actually says that women are equal but different, to be celebrated. The Bible says, like, even the story of Jesus, Jesus' lineage were traced through women, right? The only people that were at the crucifixion of Jesus were the women, and it honors women. So, okay, let me get off that soapbox. The Bible is out of date. So these are objections, can't be taken literally, inconsistent, out of date, okay? So I want to, I knew I was going to not have enough time, so I'm going to go real quick. Science, okay? Evidence. If you want a good book, it's kind of a little bit old, but a book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I mentioned that book that that uh, um, that movie that's out right now. What is it called? Case for Jesus, Case for Christ, something like that. About Lee Strobel's story about how he became a Christian. Investigative journalist for a Chicago Sentinel. Something like that. It's good. I read the book, but I heard the movie is pretty good. So I want to give you some external evidence, not just what the Bible says about itself, but evidence of its trustworthiness. Let's talk about science real quick, okay? I don't have time to, I have all these notes about details, but, you know, some of you guys might find it interesting, most of you guys probably won't, but the Bible doesn't claim to be a book about science, a book about history, a book about all these different things. The Bible claims to be a book about spiritual issues, but it does cover issues of science. But when it talks about issues of history, it's correct and accurate in its assessment of history. When it talks about issues of science, it is correct and accurate in its treatment of science. Although that's not, doesn't explain it, but it's just the worldview. It shows that it's trustworthy, it's accurate, okay? Hebrews chapter 11 says this about science, okay? This will blow your mind. The Bible actually infers in some atomic level understanding. It says, everything which we see are made up by things that are unseen. Like, how did they do that, know about that before the microscope, you know, a couple thousand years ago? Everything that we see is made up by things that are unseen. Okay? Isaiah 40, this is back when, you know, Vikings were thinking that they were going to fall off the side of the earth or whatever. The Isaiah 40 says, the Lord sits above the circle, the sphere of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. In Isaiah 40, it says that the earth is a sphere. It had an idea about, like the ancient Greeks thought, and Indians, they thought, you know, Atlas was carrying the earth on his back, or the elephants were carrying the earth on their back. But in Job 26, it says that God hangs the earth on nothingness. It's a sphere that's in the middle of nothing. That's the oldest book of the Bible. Ecclesiastes talks about wind patterns, that the wind blows this place to this place, and it goes and it circles the earth, and it comes back, and it goes and talks about this wind current that it's connected, like these wind patterns that it's connected, okay? The Bible infers about time zones. This is kind of cool. In Jesus is actually speaking this, and he's talking about when he comes back again. He says, the thief will come, the Son of Man will come like a thief in the night. And some of you are going to be out in the field, you're going to be plowing, others of you are going to be working, and you're going to be, and it's like, okay, what? You're confusing us. Are you going to come back at nighttime? Or like when I start work, or when I get in the field? It's like, yeah. Because some of you guys, it might be night over here, it's daytime over there. Right? And Jesus says, when I come back, it's going to be one time, and there will be some of you that will be sleeping, some of you are going to be working, and like, where did they get time zones back then? Right? 2,000 years ago. How about the Levitical law about blood infections? Did you know in the Levitical law it says that you must, if you touch a dead body, you must wash your hands in running water. Right? Not just wash your hands. They knew that there was germs in the blood, and it's only 100 years ago that doctors started washing their hands in running water. Before, they would just wash their hands in little buckets. Right? So when the Bible doesn't claim to be a science book, but when it refers to issues of science, it is accurate. It's trustworthy. Would you start, like, is it trustworthy? How about the issues of history? The Bible, if it was just some made-up, you know, Lord of the Rings type thing, like we wouldn't know, but it talks about the Babylonian Empire and the Greek Empire. It talks about Alexander the Great coming in, that he was the great, the one, the horn of Alexander, you know, the one guy. He talks about the Persians coming in, talks about the Romans, and every time it talks about a historical figure, it's accurate in the timeline. For example, the book of Nehemiah, he says, I was cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, who was the son of Xerxes the Great. You know, the guy in 300, you know, this is Sparta, you know, and kicks the guy, right? It's historical. It's historic, right? It's accurate. Archaeology, In the 1800s, people thought the Bible was false. You know, this was during the post-Enlightenment period. Everyone, like, attacking the Bible. They didn't believe it was true. There was a Christian by the name of William F. Albright, who was an archaeologist, who actually was the only guy in the field who believed in the reliability of the scriptures, and he became the most famous archaeologist because he used the Bible as a map. Because it says, you know what? This road, he says that he took a day's walk east from the Jordan River Valley, and he comes to Jericho. So Jericho must be right here. It's like, where is it? It's there. It's under there. And they dug. And I spent a semester in college in Israel, and I actually participated in all these archaeology digs. It sounds kind of fun, but it's like, man, it's just like you're doing pulling weeds for your dad in the backyard. It's like terrible, right? I was like, we were actually in the Dead Sea area looking at all this stuff. And I was a college student, so we get volunteers all the time. And there was like cool stuff happening underneath in the caves. And they have us in the baking sun upstairs in the, like, I was like, my goodness, we're in the Dead Sea and I'm doing yard work. So my job was literally take this mound of dirt that they already had sifted through and sift it through again in the finer mesh. Like all day. So me and my friends were in college. We're like, oh my goodness. Every now and then a tour bus would pop up because it's you're kind of a famous site. We're like, hey, there's another tour bus. Let's get them. Right? We would sit back there. And every now and then a new tour bus comes in. We pick up a rock. We're like, we found it. We found it. We just start jumping up. And everyone's taking pictures. Like, oh my goodness. I'm like, just a rock. Just amusing ourselves, right? In the history of archaeology, if you read this in a Biblical Archaeology Reviews, is a journal, there have been 2,500 archaeological sites confirmed that the Bible describes that they found. 2,500. Okay, archaeology. Manuscript evidence is the most boring, but real explain it. That if you take all the ancient manuscripts, you take Aristotle, there's only 49 copies of Aristotle. Right? You take the Homer's Iliad was the most respected. There's a little bit over 600 copies of Homer's Iliad. New Testament, 25,000. Like, we don't argue if Homer's Iliad was authentic or truthful. But there's 25,000. You only got 600. Right? Prophecy. Let me just talk about this really quick. I love this, okay? This talks about the supernatural nature. Alexander the Great was prophesied to be the ruler to come and take over. And in the book of Daniel, it says that he was going to rise up. Okay? Alexander was moving through and he was conquering places. 24 years old when he conquers the known world. And he walks in and he tells the people, because it's just like under new management, they just took over the Babylonian Empire. And they're like, hey, you Jews over there, you need to start paying us. And they're like, no, we don't. We had a deal with the Babylonians that we didn't have to pay the Babylonians. We had a special deal. He's like, nuh-uh. I'm the new sheriff in town. So he starts marching over there. He says he was going to make, because one of the things was, what the Greeks did was they wanted, when they took over people, they assimilated their culture and their religion. He says, your religion, your God becomes one of our pantheon and you cannot worship your God alone anymore. Right? So you have to worship. We're all in the same team here. So he was so mad he was going to destroy them. But the priests, they read the prophecies. They knew Alexander the Great, what he was going to do. It was very clear. It's probably the most clear thing in Daniel chapter 4. And so instead of locking up the gates, they opened up the gates. The priests came in with all their royal robes or priestly robes, and they lined up to pay homage to the person that the Bible was prophesying. So they lined up, and they're like, we were waiting for you. Our holy scriptures say that you are going to come and take over. And Alexander's like, huh, what's this going on? I thought I was going to come and conquer you. And it's like, no, we said that we didn't want to worship your God, but our God told us that you were coming. So Alexander actually went in and offered a sacrifice to the most holy God. And they asked, it's like, is there anything that you want us to... anything I can do for you guys? It's like, will you please let us worship our own God alone? And will you allow us not to give you tribute on the year of Jubilee every seventh year? And Alexander's like, hey man, I think your God's cool. Your God talked about me? That's cool. is the only time in Greek in the Greek Empire that Alexander lets a kingdom worship their own gods. Right? You can read about it. It's in books. So that's one prophecy. There's prophecy about the city of Tyre and Sidon. This is awesome. But let's bring it down to Jesus. Prophecy about Jesus, okay? Jesus fulfilled the most prophecy out of anyone. Let me get some mathematical geekery here, okay? Try to write this down. Try to write a 1 with 17 zeros. See how long that is, how many commas that is, okay? If some science or math nerd somehow, I don't know how you come up with this, because, you know, he said, if you were to fulfill, one person were to fulfill 8 prophecies, it's a chance of 1 to the 10th, 1 in 10 to the 17th power, 10 with 17 zeros. 17 zeros, okay? You know how big that number is? It says, if you take a silver dollar, you put an X on it, and then you cover the state of Texas with silver dollars up to the feet, up to 2 feet high, that's what 10 to the 17th power is, and then you go around hunting to try to find that one silver dollar with your X on it, right? That's crazy, right? They say that, I don't know how you calculate this, we got some science, some rocket scientists here, there are atoms in the universe. How do you even think about this? But 10 to the 66th power, that's all the atoms they think there are in the universe, right? Okay. If Jesus fulfilled 48 prophecies, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power, right? That's huge, right? Do you know how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled? 332 prophecies. Okay, so we're trying to ask the thing, is the Bible trustworthy? And maybe the question that we should ask is not just is the Bible trustworthy, is why don't I trust the Bible? Let me read this and we'll close, okay? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, and they did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And the idea is not just, is the Bible trustworthy, but do I put my trust in the Bible? Do I build my life on the words of Jesus? If you do, there's this promise. One of my favorite psalms here. It says, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates on it day and night. And if you do that, it describes you, this life. If you build it on trusting the word, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. He says, if you put your trust in me and you apply my word, you'll be like this tree planted by this stream of water. You know, everything, all the other trees are dying. They're not fruitful. And I love this because the way it describes it, it's a strong tree that it's not fruitful all the time, but there is, it has fruit during its harvest season. It yields its fruit in season, but its leaf does not wither. Leaves are still green during winter time. And for many of us, we look at our lives and our leaves are not green. They've withered away. And I would say maybe you're not a tree planted by streams of water because you do not put your trust in the Bible because you do not feel like it is trustworthy enough. Okay? So my challenge to you is this is how we find, we connect with God. He's called the Word of God. Okay? Jesus. So let me close with a closing thought here. Like, if you trust the Bible, God will trust you. Like, God wants to bless you. God wants to make your life into this tree planted by streams of water that you'll yield your fruit in season. Your leaf does not wither. Okay, if you trust the Bible, God will trust you with his blessings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to Lord, to remove our doubts. Lord, I know today was just kind of a heady day, and we but I pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence in you, in your love, in your grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to your people right now. Draw us to yourself. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.